The title of the sermon is, Let Us Be Clean and Holy. And of course, it's obviously referring to us in the church, in the spiritual body of Christ, that is. But if you want to be part of the body of Christ, you have to do something. We have to prove to God that we are worthy of it, so that he can count us worthy. We have heard in the announcements earlier that we are supposed to be watching and praying so that we can be counted worthy to escape the terrible times of the Great Tribulation and to stand in front of Jesus Christ when he returns. But we have to prove that to God. We have to show to him that we are indeed active members of the body of Christ. Now I'll show you in a moment what I mean by that. There is an interesting scripture in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2. In Leviticus 19 and verse 2, this is a statement which is made to the ancient house of Israel, the children of Israel, but it's most certainly applicable to us today. It says in Leviticus 19 and verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and we are spiritual Israelites today, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So if we want to be part of the body of Jesus Christ, we are to be holy, because Christ and God the Father are holy. Now, we will never reach, of course, the kind of holiness which God has at this point in this flesh, but it's a process. It's supposed to be a process. And so again, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 what God thinks about us today. Now, he talked again to the ancient people of Israel, and there he's talking about some physical applications, but for us it should be spiritual applications. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. God says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now apply that to the Church of God today. Apply that to you and to me individually. God has chosen you. He has chosen me to be part of a people which is different. And it's supposed to be a special treasure. Do you consider yourself a treasure to God? Well, there are many scriptures which say that we are supposed to be treasures, diamonds, very valuable treasures in the hands of God. But we need to understand that we have a part to play in this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. Here we read about the purpose why God has called you and me. What we are supposed to be doing and what we are not supposed to be doing. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. See, we are supposed to be a holy people because God is holy, and so we are supposed to live a life of holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 adds something to that. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. He who called you is holy. Now that's God, that's Jesus Christ. And because that's the case, he says, you also be holy, but how? In all your conduct. So our conduct is supposed to reflect our holiness. There is more which we can read in 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 12. And let's start with verse 11 to get the right context. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Therefore, Since all these things will be dissolved, he just talked about what's going to happen after Christ returns, after the 1,000 years rule, and then the great white throne judgment, and then, of course, also the third resurrection. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. See, God will create new heavens and a new earth. But we are today supposed to hasten Christ's return. Now, we can also delay it. We can delay it by not repenting, by not living a holy life. And we can hasten it by repenting, by changing, and by living more and more holy lives, having a life with holy conduct. Now, that's our part, that's our responsibility. You can say it differently. You can say it in the way that we are to be examples of good, if you please, holy conduct to others. Are we examples to others in holy conduct? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul encourages Timothy in this way. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, Timothy was still a young man, comparatively speaking. He was an evangelist. Here was the Apostle Paul telling Timothy, the evangelist, to not forget something. And he's saying, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. You could say cleanness. You could say in holy conduct. But he gives examples what that means. How you express your love towards others, towards God. What you say, whether you have faith in times of trials, let's say, whether you are living a pure life. It's a great responsibility. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul goes even a step further, and he also explains a little bit what it means to be called and counted worthy. Worthy of what? Notice, Philippians 1 and verse 27. And again, the word here is conduct. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, there shouldn't really be divisions in the body of Christ. Now, we all know that there are divisions in the body of Christ. We have different organizations, and they have different ideas and different concepts. But that shouldn't be. We should really all be unified. We should all be striving with one mind together for the faith of the gospel. But as we heard also in the editorial in this week's update, there is, of course, deception. And we cannot be unified just for unity's sake. You must never do that. So the goal is we all strive for the faith, the true faith of the gospel. And, of course, ultimately, when those who are counted worthy, at the time prior to the Great Tribulation, they will be at the place of safety, a physical location here on earth. And you and I might be surprised if we are there. Who else might be there? And you might say, well, this person? How come? You see, but God knows the heart. And God is the one who is going to decide. But now notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Because as I said, we cannot have unity in deception. We went through all of that, didn't we? When Mr. Armstrong died. And then when a new administration came to power. And boy, did I hear time and again the concept like, oh, we all have to be unified. We all have to be on board. We all have to agree to the changes. And if you don't agree to them, then you are causing division. And however it was put. Now, you can't agree to something which is wrong. Here we read, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Is God walking among us? Is a question we are to ask ourselves as a body, as the church, or in our own personal lives. Some people walk away from the church. Some people who have been maybe attending for a long time suddenly don't attend anymore. What happened? Now, John is telling us that there's a possibility that they were never of us, because he says if they had been of us, they would still be with us. It's a possibility that at one time they were of us and with us, but then ceased to be that way. You know, whatever the case may be, they make a decision to leave the church, they make a decision to turn their back on God, and they're back in the world. And terrible things may happen in the world. It goes on to say in verse 17, therefore, come out from among them. Come out of the world, don't go back into it. And be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Now you cannot tell me if you go back into the world or if you are in the world that you are not touching anything which is unclean. Of course you do, on a daily basis. He says, don't touch what is unclean, and then I will receive you, God says. And I will be a father to you, verse 18, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And he still puts it differently in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. See, if we are in God's church, we have a job to do, a responsibility. And as such, we are supposed to do exactly what Isaiah is saying in chapter 52. And in verse 11, we read, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her. In this case, talking about Babylon. We can refer to the modern Babylonian system today. He says, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. In other words, have a certain responsibility when it comes to God. You can't fulfill that responsibility by being part of the world. Now, sometimes we may think that we are pretty clean, that we are pretty good, that we are pretty holy, but we are not. So everybody got to evaluate themselves. Let's look at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 62. It was mentioned to me that I sometimes don't pronounce a word the way it's being pronounced in the American English. I could say Sprüche, because that's German, but then you wouldn't understand it. Proverbs, whatever it is, right? So you understand what it is. It's a book, follows the book of Psalms. And it's actually before, which one? The book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, in this particular one now, you read in chapter 16 and in verse 2. 16 and verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. You may deceive yourself. I may deceive myself, thinking, oh, we're doing pretty good. We are pretty decent. Our conduct is great. And so we don't see actually what's happening within ourselves and through ourselves. And God is seeing it. He's also looking at our motivations. So what are we supposed to be doing? I said earlier that in order to live holy lives, we have to prove that to God, that we want to be His holy people. So let's say you notice uncleanness in your life. Let's say I notice uncleanness in my life, things which are wrong, which shouldn't be there. We must take action, right? We have to do something. We can't just sit back, say, oh, well, you know, that's too bad, or, you know, let God take care of it. No, we have a responsibility. We must do something. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, remember how the Laodicean church is being described. Oh, you know, we are rich. We are in need of nothing. And Christ says, and you don't even know how miserable and poor and blind you are. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Notice what it says. Therefore, having these promises, and he is just continuing with the theme we just read about, coming out of this world, being separate, and then God will be our Father, and we will be his sons and daughters. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. So that's our responsibility. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Notice, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Respect for God. Respect for God's word. In other words, we need to refresh, or let's say purify, not just our actions per se, also the way we think. And then we have to perfect holiness. We have to become more and more perfect, mature in holiness. It's a process, as I said. You're not, let's say you get baptized, you receive God's Holy Spirit, you're not immediately perfect. You're not immediately in the full possession of God's Holy Spirit, even though some believe that. I recently got a memo by somebody who just told me that. Oh, I got baptized, and he wasn't even baptized in the correct way and by the correct organization. And now I have the fullness of God's Spirit within me. I said, no, you have nothing like that in you at all. See, if you are correctly baptized in the right way, then you have a down payment. That's all you have of the Holy Spirit, a little portion. And the more you use it, the more it will grow in you. The more God will give it to you. And so your perfection is very, very minimal at the time of baptism. And you're supposed to become more and more perfect as time goes on. And so he is talking about that we have to perfect that, but we have to do it in the fear of God. In other words, we have to respect God and what he tells us. And can't, you know, take the position like, oh, I know it better. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 8. Here is our responsibility to take action. James 4 and verse 8. It says, draw near to God. Not walk away from him. Not turning your back on him because things are happening in your life you don't like. Or sometimes you don't even know why you're doing what you're doing. No, you draw near to God. And then he will draw near to you. Notice. First you draw near to God, and then he draws near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, double-minded meaning, well, you have a position here, and then you have a position there. Well, you still can walk the way of this world to this extent, as long as you also do some things right insofar as God is concerned. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. Now, we have to become single-minded in all our conduct and in our heart, in the way we think. And that's why Christ is telling all of us, even every single one of us who has been baptized, I don't bet because I wouldn't want to say that, but I would guarantee that each and every one of us have has read certain scriptures talking about counting the cost, right? We were counting the cost to see whether we have enough to carry it through until the end of our lives. And Christ says, but if you don't think you have enough, don't even go that way. What happened? What happened? Those who have, quote-unquote, counted the costs, who have become baptized, no longer with us today. How is this possible? How can you possibly understand that? Well, I think the sermon today will give you a few answers here. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. Again, we need to take action, is what we are saying, when we notice uncleanness in us. He says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. That's our responsibility. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. You know, it's only two possibilities. There's the way, which is the way of life, which brings you to the good which God is willing to give to you. And then there's a way, which is the way to death, the way of committing evil. If it's not good, it's evil. All right? So he's saying here, well, stop doing that. Do good. Don't continue doing evil. Because if you don't do good, chances are you're doing evil. You may not see it as such. You may not look at it as such. Is it evil to break the Sabbath? Is it evil to keep Christmas? Is it evil to keep Easter? Is it evil not to keep the holy days? Of course it is. Of course it is. We understand that. Those who were at one time with us understood that. They don't understand it anymore. Many don't even know anything anymore about the holy days. They don't even know when they are. Mr. Harris told me one time that he met a former colleague of his, and they talked a little bit about something, and then this person said to him, okay, well, we'll get together tomorrow. And then Mr. Harris said, no, tomorrow we have, I don't know what it was now, it could have been the Day of Atonement or whatever it was. And that person said he was in the church at one time. Oh, that's right, you still keep those holy days, right? Totally forgotten about it. Was no longer of any importance. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Time and time again, we read about our responsibility to walk away from that which is evil. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Are you part of the solid foundation of God? Then you will stand. You will stand in times of trials. You will stand in times of persecution. You will stand in times of being scoffed at because you keep these silly days. What, you don't eat pork? Oh, what kind of a craziness is that? No, they have a seal. You are sealed by God. See, when you received God's Holy Spirit, God has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. And unless you turn away from God, you will have God's Holy Spirit until the day you die. Or if you're still alive and Christ comes back at that moment, and you will be changed into a spirit God being. Do you understand that you have been sealed by God for that fate, for that purpose? Only you can prevent that from coming to fruition because you walk away. He says, you have this seal. The Lord knows who are his. God knows you. God knows me. As long as we are spiritual members of the spiritual body of Christ, God has sealed us. We are his people. He knows us. He knows everything about us. There is nothing we can hide from him. But it goes on to say, and let everyone who names the name of Christ, and every prayer we pray to God the Father, we end it with, we praise it in the name of Christ. He says that everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's our responsibility. That's what we are supposed to be doing. Depart from iniquity. Otherwise, if we pray to God, the Father, and we end it with the name of Christ, and we still live a way of life, and we know it, and we don't even try to change, which is wrong, then we'll come to what we are in the eyes of God in a moment. But let's go back to this interesting book of Sprüche, Proverbs, in chapter 3 and verse 7. You know which book I mean, right? It's the one following Psalms and before Ecclesiastes. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Sometimes, again, we think, oh, we'll have it all. We have made it. And we are far from it. Fear the Lord, respect him, respect what he says, and depart from evil. Time and time again, depart from evil. When you depart from evil, and when you fear God the right way, you are purifying yourself. You become more and more holy. And sure enough, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 tells us exactly that. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. But let's start with verse 1. Just see the context here. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Do those who leave the body of Christ understand the love which God had bestowed on them? Do they have any understanding at all? What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God? Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. See, the world doesn't understand anything about God, the true God. And as a consequence, they don't recognize us as true Christians. And as a consequence, we will be the ones who will be hated by all nations for Christ's sake. And we will be the ones who are going to be persecuted. A martyrdom of true Christians is still prophesied prior to Christ's return. And unless we have God's protection, we will have to go through that. Beloved, verse 2, now we are the children of God. It hasn't been revealed yet what we shall be, because after all, we're still in this flesh and we're still not spirit beings yet. But we know, do we, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Another translation has here, equal with him. We will have his nature. We will be as Christ is, for we shall see him as he is. We will be God beings. We will be brothers and the sisters of Jesus Christ. We will have the kind of glory which he has. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So that is our part. That is our responsibility. And at the same time, we know that ultimately we cannot do that on our own. We know that it has to be God who must cleanse us thoroughly. But we must do our part. We must let him do so. We cannot refuse him doing so, because then we are not going to be purified. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, and let's read verses 25 to 27. Now he's talking about the physical nations of Israel and Judah, and he's talking about a time when Christ has returned and they will become converted. But let's apply it to us today. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I, God says, will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. See, God must do that. I mean, God has done it with us, right? We didn't, because of the goodness of our own heart, because of our tremendous spiritual understanding, decide suddenly, okay, we are going to now do all the things which God requires of us. Now, God has to reveal his truth to us. Nobody can come to Christ unless a father draws him God the Father drew you to Jesus Christ, opened your heart, opened your understanding, gave you even the gift of repentance. He goes on to say here in verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. See, God gave us his Holy Spirit after we fulfilled our responsibilities of repenting and believing and accepting the sacrifice of Christ. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We all had a heart of stone. The question is, do we still have a heart of stone? Are we still unwilling to accept what God is trying to do in our lives? Are we just saying, I just had it, I just walk away? Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. See, we're talking about holy conduct here. God is the one who enables us to do that. But we have to be a willing participant, if you please, in that process. When David sinned greatly, because there's no person who doesn't sin, and you know, we sometimes look at David and his great sin, of course he sinned greatly, no question about it. But let's not make the mistake thinking, oh, well, I could have never done a thing like that. If I had been in his shoes, oh, we could have easily. See, with all the power, there was really nobody there who could have stopped him. But David understood and he recognized what he did. And this is what he said in Psalm 51, in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He is asking God to do it. Now, he wanted to be a participant. He was deeply sorry, regretful. In verse 7, he goes on to say, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He knew that God had to help him. He knew that God had to give him a new heart, that he had to cleanse him from his imperfection, his impurity. He needed to be, of course, part of that. He needed to have the wish, actually, first of all, that God would do that. He also understood, I'm sure, the following, which we can read about in 1 John chapter 1, because he understood that Christ would come to die for him. He looked at the sacrifice of Christ as something which would happen, whereas we are looking to the sacrifice of Christ as something which has happened. And so we all sin, so what do? The minute we sin, we become impure. We are not that pure anymore, not that holy anymore as we should be. And so we go to 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7. And that is what we are being told. If we walk in the light, see, as a general way of life, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He recognizes the fact that he will sin. He knows that you and I will sin from time to time. And so he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves. You know, it's not like we ought to sin. It's not like we have the desire to sin, but we understand we will sin. We will fail from time to time, but then we can go to God and ask for forgiveness and plead to God to apply the sacrifice of his Son towards us. And what's going to happen? We are going to be cleansed. God is doing it. But we have to do our part. Notice Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10. A prophecy for the future, not to distant future. It applies to an extent already today. Many shall be purified. Many shall be made white. Many shall be refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. You will understand God's will. You will understand biblical prophecies. Those who are living in wickedness will not understand. They will come up with all kinds of ridiculous ideas, and I'm getting those almost like on a daily basis in memo form from people who understand. Somebody writes me just the other day saying, oh, I can tell you that Jesus Christ's return is just around the corner, and I can prove it to you. Well, I mean, she might not be wrong with the fact that Christ's return is around the corner, but I highly doubt that she has the ability to prove it to me from the Bible. All kinds of speculation is out there with all kinds of ridiculous nonsense. No, the wicked will not understand. Somebody who says, oh, I understand, but I don't have to keep the Sabbath, I don't keep to have the holy days, I can keep Christmas, I can keep Easter, I can reject and ignore everything God tells me in his word, it's not going to understand. It's just that simple. But sometimes sore trials are necessary for us to realize that we are not as pure as we should be. It's something about punishment. It's something about God's way of cleansing us. It's something about education and chastisement, if you please. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 24, we read verse 13. Yes, God has tried, he is talking to the ancient and modern houses of Israel and Judah, he has tried to deal with them, they were not willing to. But let's make sure that what he is saying here doesn't apply to us in God's church. Ezekiel 24 and verse 13. He says, in all your filthiness is lewdness. Because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed. In other words, they kept going the wrong way even after God cleansed them, even after God forgave their sins. They just went right back. You were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed, he says, finally, of your filthiness anymore. There comes a point when God is going to say, enough is enough. He says, you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I have recently written several Q&As, and I've given several sermons to the German audience in that regard, that God may give us warnings, serious warnings. And there could be life-threatening events to wake us up. But he is not giving those time and time again. He expects a reaction. And if there's no reaction coming, then the fate of such a person to whom such warnings were given is a very dark and dangerous one. Notice Daniel chapter 11 and verse 35. Daniel 11 and verse 35. And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Even if we have understanding, God may allow trials to happen in our lives to make us even more holy, to make us even more clean, to purify us more, to make us white, as it says here. Because God knows that we may very well need this additional input. Now, sometimes we complain about our punishment without understanding why we are even in such a dire situation. And so the book of Lamentations, which is to be found right after the book of Jeremiah, and actually Jeremiah wrote this book in light of the destruction of Jerusalem at the time, but it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy for us today. And so notice what we are being told in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 39 and 40. He says, why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Let us search out and examine our ways, and let us turn back to the Lord. See, many people today, and I'm speaking in general terms now, because first of all, this is also written to the physical descendants of the house of Israel and Judah, they may complain about their life and never connect the dots, never realize that, well, maybe these things are happening because. And if you're not careful, we may and could make the same mistake in the church. Now, in the church, it's even more drastic because we understand, don't we, that we are not subject to time and chance in the church. God is in charge of our lives completely and totally. He knows everything about us. He is not going to allow anything to happen to us which would be too difficult for us to bear or which would be against his will. And so David says that I am in your hands, God. He says, my times are in your hands. So when we go through trials, we should ask ourselves, well, why? Now, of course, this doesn't mean that every time we go through a trial that we have done something wrong. It doesn't have to mean that at all. But it's always a good question to ask. Well, is there something in my life I need to get better on? But we also need to understand that sometimes we go through trials because we are living God's way of life. And other people don't like that. So it's a package. But here the concern is that we have departed from God. And see, Jeremiah says, well, let's examine our ways and let's return to God. Right? Like David had to. He had to repent of what he had done. And he had to return to God. But here's a problem. Here's a problem. Sometimes we have become so accustomed to what we're doing. To put it bluntly, we have become so accustomed to the evil that we are doing that we don't even realize maybe what the evil is and, more importantly, what are the good things we ought to do. That can easily happen. In Jeremiah chapter 13, we read verse 23. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to evil. So if we are accustomed to evil, it's high time to change that. It's high time to realize what we are doing and to change that, because if we keep doing the wrong things, it's like the leopard. He will always have those spots. He can't do away, take those away. He can't change anything, can't do anything about it. And so it's a question of, are we going the way which is right, or are we going the way which is wrong? If we are going the way which is right, you know, we may fall. You may sin from time to time. That's not the point. The point is, though, are we, generally speaking, doing the right thing? Are we going the right way? Or are we, generally speaking, going the wrong way? And then we may not even realize how wrong it is. Notice again the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, and verse 20. Here is a woman. You could say a harlot. You could say an adulterous woman. She has adopted a certain lifestyle. Now, let me tell you, don't ever think that something like that couldn't happen in God's church. Don't ever think that. It can happen. All of that can happen. In chapter 30, verse 20, this is the way of an adulterous woman. See, it's her lifestyle. She eats, she wipes her mouth, and she says, I have done no wickedness. Nothing wrong with the way I live. Saul, when he flagrantly violated the command which Samuel had given him, he met Samuel and said, oh, I've done the will of God. Now, he was deceiving himself. Maybe he was just pretending. I don't know. But it looked to me like, well, he really meant it. He thought he had done the will of God because he had done portions of what God had told him through Samuel, but not the entire thing. Didn't see how wrong he was. Yes, this is this woman. I mean, this is the end product of the wrong way of life, obviously. She got so accustomed to what she was doing that she didn't recognize and realize anymore that it was horribly wrong, what she was doing. Notice Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Think in terms of the time just prior to Noah's flood, how the people are being described there. Now, this didn't just happen overnight. I mean, these people were living in this kind of rotten, brutal, violent, God-defying, ungodly lifestyle for a long time. But Christ is saying, as it was in the days of Noah, that's how it's going to be again at the time when he returns. This is a world we are living in. That's why we had better not be part of it. We are living in it, yes, but we are not supposed to be part of it. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, what does it say? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And woe to those who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I was reading an article today in a German newspaper. I mean, I couldn't believe I was reading that. They said, well, you know, the young people here now, it's talking basically about Germany, I guess, they are refraining and abstaining more and more from sex. And that's terribly bad because, you know, then we are dying out as a people. And I'm thinking, I mean, this is so absolutely, completely wrong, but woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The blindness to the good way of God may deceive us, so that we think God is satisfied when we do certain things. When we, let's say, worship him on the Sabbath, but we are practicing our false habits throughout the week. Or maybe even on the Sabbath prior to services. And God has something to say about that. Jeremiah chapter 7. See, sometimes we may think, oh, as long as we keep the Sabbath, as long as we keep the holy days, as long as we refrain from keeping Christmas, we are fine. Right? Jeremiah 7, verse 8. And I'm reading for this, verses 8 to 11. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal? Will you murder? And remember now, hating somebody else is murdering. Will you commit adultery? And we can do it in our heart as well. Will you swear falsely? Even a word given and broken is swearing falsely. Will you burn incense to Baal? Well, we might not burn incense to Baal, but we may have some worship towards Baal, the sun god. Hopefully not in God's church today, most certainly hopefully not in our organization, but I have seen it how in the World War Church of God after Mr. Armstrong died, how they started in that sense burning incense to Baal, beginning to worship the sun god by keeping Sunday, by keeping Christmas. Maybe even burning incense quite literally on Christmas, I don't know. And walk after other gods whom you do not know. And then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, verse 10, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Oh yes, they still would attend the auditorium. They would still attend church services. Maybe still even on the Sabbath, because for a while you can keep the Sabbath and you can keep Sunday at the same time. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Again, this was a process too. It didn't start overnight. It took careful planning. I do not believe, that's my personal opinion, that those who were behind it had the intelligence to plan it that way. But Satan was behind it, and he most certainly had the intelligence to plan it this way. It was an avalanche. It started some perhaps quote-unquote minor way here, and then it got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Until today, the Worldwide Church of God doesn't even exist anymore. They changed their name. I mean, it's just horrible to think about it. And Satan had a field day. I have been warning time and again, there is a falling away coming from the truth. It's still coming. We should learn from the past so that we are not being deceived. Some will be deceived. Perhaps many in the body of Christ will be deceived. The warning is very, very clear. Notice Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel 23, beginning in verse 36. The Lord also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholiba? However you want to pronounce these words. Then declare to them their abominations. Of course, it stands for Israel and for Judah. For they have committed adultery, verse 37, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, have even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Quite literally, they did that. We can do that today, even in God's church, if we're not careful, if we don't train up our children in the way they should go. And so they depart from the faith, and they fall into the clutches of the evil religions of this world. Verse 38, moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. Can you imagine that? People who have been guilty of the most horrible crimes and murders and sins, the same day go to God, to this temple, to worship him. To worship him. It may not be that drastic, perhaps. We might listen and enjoy services. But do they motivate us to change our evil ways? Since we're on the book of Ezekiel, let's go to Ezekiel 33. Further 30 to 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Let's have a jolly good time in services, right? So they come to you as the people do. They sit before me as my people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, verse 32, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, and surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Oh, I tell you, many, many times I hear from people writing me memos who are listening, particularly to our German messages and our great sermon or whatever they may be saying. And then for a long time I hear nothing. And then finally I get a memo and, oh, I have this problem and that problem, and I'm just absolutely flabbergasted to have to read some of that. I mean, when we get over 100,000, sometimes 150,000 views to a sermon, what happens to those 150,000 people? Where are they? Where are they? They may be listening to the sermons, oh, great sermon, and nothing further happens in their lives. Nothing further seems to happen in their lives, as far as I know. See, the same happened to John the Baptist. Notice John chapter 5 and verse 35. John 5 and verse 35. This is what Christ said about John the Baptist. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, rejoice. But more certainly, unwilling to do what he told them to do. We have to understand that nothing clean can come from something which is unclean. And no truth can result from a lie. This is told us over and over, but I like to just look at the book of Job. I mean, we read in the book of John, the letter of John, the same thing, that there is no truth out of a lie. But here in the book of Job, an interesting comment Job is making, in chapter 14 and in verse 4. Job 14 and verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. No one. You know, that's why Christ says, get rid of it. You can't use, you know, old cloth and then try to put some new cloth on it and, you know, it's not going to work. No, you get rid of everything which is wrong. Don't try to merge it into your new lifestyle. Get rid of it. Here's the problem. Our false conduct, our false habit can mislead others to do likewise, or to scoff at us, or to scoff at God's church. For lack of time, because I made you a promise that I wouldn't speak longer than 1 hour and 50 minutes, think of Abraham. Abraham lied. He told everyone, and not just only once, or Sarah is my sister. Because he was afraid, if I say that Sarah is my wife, then they may kill me and take Sarah. Sarah. So you read that. See, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, he said, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go, and say of me, he is my brother. So the whole thing was a complete lie, even though, of course, Sarah was his half-sister, but she was his wife, and that was the lie he committed. But you see, here comes now his son Isaac and his wife Rebekah. Now, she was not his half-sister at all. And you read about Isaac, that the man of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she's my sister, following in the footsteps of his father, making exactly the same mistake. He was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the man of the place kill me for Rebekah. Of course, the whole thing is being uncovered, and, you know, he is being dealt with. Of course, he received mercy from God and help. But the point I'd like to make is here, Abraham's false example led his son Isaac to follow in his false footsteps. That's why it's so important that we don't give wrong signals. Notice what the prophet Nathan had to say to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after he told him and made very clear to him how gravely he had sinned, and of course David accepted that and understood that. But Nathan is making another additional point here. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14, he says, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And then he announces, a child was born to you, shall surely die. You see, David sinned greatly in committing adultery and then killing the wife, the husband of the wife with whom he had committed adultery. But that wasn't only it, there was more. He says, you know, God is very concerned about you, very afraid, very you know, angry with you, because you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme him. Well, David, man after God's own heart, he's doing that thing. Look what kind of a God is that. You see, here we are again in the situation where we have to be very careful how we live, also in light of what kind of example we are setting towards others. Notice this interesting statement by Paul in Romans chapter 2. Now, he's talking about the generation at his time, but it's a timeless statement. Romans 2, verses 23 and 24. And that can easily apply to us. That can easily apply to members in God's church. It says, You who make your boast in the law. Oh yes, we understand God's law. We understand that we must keep the Sabbath, that we must keep the holy days, that we mustn't eat pork, that we must tithe, that we must not keep Christmas, that we must not keep Easter, that we must, and you add whatever else you want to add. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It is written. You know, in David's case, it was expressed. We have to make sure that it doesn't apply to us. God is blasphemed by the Gentiles or by non-believers, if you please, because of our hypocritical conduct. You say one thing, you do something else. This might be the case in minor things, quote unquote. In Ezekiel chapter 36, again the same problem is addressed. Ezekiel 36 and in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, and as I said earlier, we are today spiritual Jews. We are today spiritual Israelites. So that applies to us. Could be applying to us. Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. When we live filthy lives, when we, on the other hand, tell the people, oh, well, I am a Christian, I belong to a Christian church, and our church teaches, and then whatever the church teaches. It doesn't fit, you see. It doesn't harmonize. Now, Peter had to go through that. I mean, we are all fallible people. We are all people with problems. We are all people who probably still carrying around with us things we shouldn't. And we all have to go to the point where we have to really make a strong effort to get rid of those things. And hypocrisy could be one of those things. Now here, the interesting thing is what we read about Peter. Now Peter was the one, and that is what makes it so dumbfounding. Peter was the one to whom God gave the very famous vision with the clean and the unclean animals. And he was the one through whom God opened the door to Gentiles to enter the church of God. And he had to even argue with the other apostles who didn't quite see it that way, that he was led by God to baptize a Gentile and his household because God had shown him that there is no distinction, there shouldn't be any, between Jews and non-Jews when it comes to the body of Christ. So he was the one through whom God opened the doors to the Gentiles. And then notice what happens. In Galatians chapter 2, see, old habits die very, very seldom, or it takes a long time. They don't die quickly. Galatians 2 and verse 11. And when Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, the apostle James, who was the apostle in charge of the church in Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, because in his mind, those from the circumcision, in other words, those who had been circumcised, they still might have a problem with him treating Gentiles as he was treating Jews, you see. And so he played the hypocrite. And Paul saw that. And not only that, see, that was bad enough. Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrites with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Peter's bad example influenced others to follow his bad example. And Paul is saying, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. And then he strongly rebukes him for what Peter was doing. Point is, Peter's hypocrisy influenced others to also act hypocritically. And we have always have to ask ourselves the question, could that apply to us? Do we give mixed signals? Do we play the hypocrite? Because you see, hypocrisy and holiness do not go together. It's like fire and water. You can't mix them. And that is why we are being told, guess what, in conclusion, what we are to be doing. Revelation chapter 22. And it doesn't matter what other people do. It doesn't matter whether we are going to be accepted by them or if we are not going to be accepted by them. What matters is, are we living a pure and holy and righteous life in the eyes of God? That's all it matters. And let's not try to convert others to our lifestyle, because you can't convert anyone, but convert yourself to God. That's something which I've heard so many times in the church. Don't convert others, convert yourself. And so here we are being told in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. I mean, don't have anything to do with that filthiness, but let him do what he wants to do. But he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. Don't let those filthy people persuade him, influence him to become filthy also. And he who is holy, and we are supposed to be holy, we are supposed to be the holy people of God, and we have to become more and more perfect in holiness. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Don't give up now, where indeed Christ's return is just around the corner. The kingdom of God is near. Now is not the time to give up. You said it time and again. You are holy. Continue to be holy still.